Mysteries of America's Beginnings tonight. And before we begin, I'd like to direct your attention to a couple of Bible passages. In Hosea, first of all, and this is probably one you're familiar with, but I'd like you to pay a special attention to it tonight in the context of what we're discussing. Hosea chapter 4 and good old verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge. Now ask yourself for a moment, what knowledge is that? Okay, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be a priest to me, no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Now that's kind of alarming. And then, if we want to know what we're talking about here in terms of this law of God, law of thy God, let's go to Psalms 19. This is probably another passage you're somewhat familiar with, at least you'd better be. Psalms 19, and then verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Can I hear an amen on that? Okay, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Okay, Father, we are so grateful that we have this blessed book, and we thank you, Lord, that we can come here together tonight and try and expose the unfruitful works of darkness according to Ephesians 5:11. We ask you, Lord, that people's eyes would be opened, that their hearts would be opened to your word and to these truths which have long been kept hidden from most believers. And we just ask that, again, your anointing would be upon this message, that I would decrease and you would increase, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Before we get started with the main thrust of this, you need to know a little bit about Atlantis, because the subtitle of this is The New Atlantis. And some of you may have heard of Atlantis, some of you not. But basically, Atlantis is this fabled lost continent that supposedly sank under the ocean somewhere 500 to 1,000 B.C. or earlier. We don't really know, because it's all kind of myth. Atlantis was first mentioned by Plato, that eminent homosexual philosopher, in 350 B.C. in his Dialogues. And it was supposedly beyond the Pillars of Hercules. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Pillars of Hercules are basically the Straits of Gibraltar in modern terms. In other words, it was out away from the Mediterranean Sea and into the broad Atlantic Ocean. In fact, Atlantic Ocean is named for Atlantis. Did you know that? So, anyway, claims were made that Atlantis came to colonize much of the Mediterranean and also Egypt. Since that time, more and more claims have been made by various occultists, writers, and so on. A lot of people claim that it was an earlier civilization of very high-level intelligence, that they had a lot of stuff that we barely have today, like, you know, crystals and lasers and computers and flying cars and all of these things, and that it was a very awesome technological civilization full of science and the occult. Gee, sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the problem was they got high and lifted up in their minds, and something, God, the gods, however you want to put it, Plato, of course, being a Greek, said it was the gods, destroyed Atlantis, and it sank beneath the ocean waves, never to be heard of again, except for the fact that, again, according to these legends, some of the people traveled out of Atlantis before it fell and settled in Egypt, and there they started the great Egyptian civilization that we know today with the pyramids. Some people claim they're the ones that actually built the pyramids. So, now that's not historical truth, that's just a claim. And I don't believe it, really. But anyway, this is the idea. And you'll find, as you read occult literature from the last 200 or 300 years, that all these different occultists claim to be from Atlantis, that their powers or their knowledge is from Atlantis. And they want to reestablish Atlantis. And in fact, there are people like this Jay-Z Knight, who some of you may have heard of. She's a medium, which means like a trance channeler, who has a demon speaking through her. She's very wealthy. She lives out in Washington State. She used to live right near where we lived when we were out there. And she claims that a 40,000-year-old warrior from Atlantis speaks through her. And his name is Ramtha. And if you believe that, I got a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you. But anyway, the point being is that all these different occultists like her claim that Atlantis is a source of all of their power. And of course, if you think about the Bible for a moment in the light of all this, it may very well be that this is like a kind of a mythic reflection of what happened with the flood, with Noah's flood. Because we have no idea how advanced these civilizations were that were destroyed by the flood. They could have been really something, you never know. Because it doesn't really tell us anything about the level of technology or anything that was going on right before the time of Noah. We know Noah evidently built the first boat, and it was a pretty awesome structure. I mean, think about it. For the first time around, that was pretty good, amen? You know? And so, you know, we don't know for sure if this is based on truth or not, but the important thing is that Atlantis has become a symbol for those who are in the New Age, in the occult, in metaphysics, and things like that, for a golden age of the past that they want to restore. Never mind that God flooded out the first one. They want to bring it back. Now, some of you may have heard of Manly P. Hall. He's a very high-level Rosicrucian and Freemason. Just died about 15 years ago. And he wrote that secret societies have been laboring for 3,000 years to bring back Atlantis. And some of them believed that this country was going to be it. There was a guy named Francis Bacon. He's the guy that invented bacon. No, I'm kidding. But he was a great, great philosopher. Some people say he was one of the greatest thinkers of the last 1,000 years. And other people say he was one of the greatest stinkers of the last 1,000 years. So you can choose after we finish talking about him. But he was born in 1561. So when he was a young man, he saw the New World just beginning to be colonized. And he believed that it was America's destiny. Are you ready for this? America's destiny to be the new Atlantis. Because it could be, he saw, a place where there would be total religious freedom and where no one would be persecuted for being a witch or for being an occultist or for being an esotericist of any sort. Now, he wanted to be a nation governed entirely by rationalism, philosophy, and scientific achievement. Now, is that scriptural? What does the Bible tell us? It says to avoid philosophy and vain deceit. Amen? So we need to be careful right off the bat about this. Now, who inspired Bacon to write all this stuff? Well, we're going to find out before we're done tonight. Though no state or nation was named after him, Bacon was in many senses the founder of the New World, and especially the founder of America. At the same time as Christians came to the New World, various secret societies also showed up. In fact, right from the beginning, we all know about Christopher Columbus, although he probably wasn't the first person to be here from Europe. It's very likely that the Knights Templar were here. It's very likely that an Irish sailor named Malachi was here. Not the prophet, but an Irish sailor about 1,000 years ago. And it's also very likely that the Vikings were here. That I think Leif Erikson is said to have landed in Newfoundland, and they found like ruins in Newfoundland with Viking runes on them, the alphabet of the Vikings. And he actually named it Vinland because there were so many vineyards there. So what many people don't know, or at least they never put the two things together, is when Columbus sailed to the New World, what did he have? How many ships? Three. Anybody know their names? The Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. And what was on the sails of those ships? Does anybody remember? Yes? Very good. Did he everybody hear that? Templar crosses, red crosses. And not just like a red cross like you'd see on an ambulance. No. These were red crosses that had splayed ends like this. And that is a Templar cross. And that means he was flying, in addition to being flying under the flag of the King of Spain, King Ferdinand, he was also flying under the flag of the Knights Templar. And they were bankrolling his mission because he had he was supposed to discover the New World all over again for more modern Europe. Now, we know that Jamestown was a Christian settlement, started in 1606. It was named for King James. How about that? Isn't that something? Now, during the age of Oliver Cromwell and his reign as the Lord Protector of England and Scotland and Ireland, many Druids and witches from Wales and Scotland fled to the New World to escape persecution. Additionally, we have the Masons showing up here, because once the Anglican Church showed up in America, the Masons were with them. And you need to understand that the Masons are a kind of Gnosticism. Now, you might say, what the heck is Gnosticism? Well, it was the earliest rival of Christianity. Right about the same time as the apostles were out there preaching and souls were being won all over the Holy Land and beyond, there was also this rival religion of Gnosticism. And many people claim it was started by Simon Magus. And you might ask, who the heck is Simon Magus? Well, you remember the story in Acts about Simon the sorcerer and how he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from Peter? Does that just ring a bell to anybody? You can feel free to nod or whatever, you know. Just so I know you're awake out there. I know it's Thursday night and it's been a long week. Hallelujah. Anyway, the point is that he was supposedly a magician. And you see, the word magus is just a Latin word for magician. And so he's called Simon Magus. And he tried to buy the Holy Ghost from Peter. And that is where we get the sin of simony. Have you ever heard of the sin of simony? Look it up in a dictionary. Know what it is? It's trying to buy sacred objects and get special sacred benefits with money. Does that sound familiar? Like, for example, in the Middle Ages and even today, the Catholic Church, they will sell you indulgences. Like, you can pay us so much amount of money, and the priest will say a mass to get your dead, you know, mother-in-law out of the grave, or out of purgatory, rather, not out of the grave. That'd be really worth something, right? Depends on your mother-in-law. But anyway, and of course, you have these TV evangelists. And they say, for a seed offering of only $100, I'll send you this special, I kid you not, people get mailing it, I'll send you this special magic prayer cloth. And you lay it down, and you get it, and it's this big thing about the size of a floor rug, and you lay it down, and there's handprints and there's knee prints on it. And you're supposed to get down on your hands and knees like this and put your hands there, and then he's agreeing with you in prayer in his office in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and you're going to get, glory to God, whatever you want, because you paid him that seed gift of only $100. And they sell all of these gugus and trinkets and, you know, juju beads and statues of Jesus and statues of Mary and all this stuff. That's simony. Well, anyhow, this guy is alleged to have been the founder of the Gnostic religion. And he took upon himself a consort, in other words, a sort of queen, and her name was Helen. And together they started setting up this Gnostic thing in Antioch. And what happened was, is he challenged Peter to a duel, the Apostle Peter, because it was like he looked at Peter as his great arch rival, because Peter had kind of dissed him, you know, made him feel bad way back in the chapter in Acts. And so he says, Peter, you come up to Antioch and we'll duke it out spiritually, and I'll show you who's the most powerful messenger of God. So Peter decides to come up there. Lord must, now this is all like legend. I mean, we don't know for sure that this happened, because obviously it's not in the Bible. But here's what the story is. The story is that Peter gets up to Antioch, and Simon is up there on top of this six-story building, and he claims he's going to show everyone that he is the great power of God. And so he steps to the edge of the building and leaps off, and he's going to fly. And Peter's just standing down there very calmly, you know, just resting in the spirit, you know. And he jumps off and, you know, roadkill. And then Peter preached a great sermon. And almost all of, you know, let's face it, if you're standing there watching this great leader of yours supposedly fly, and instead he just drops like a rock and smashes into the ground, you know, it's kind of devastating. And so a lot of the people were saved. And that is the beginnings of Gnosticism. But unfortunately, it kept going. And it became a major rival of Christianity. And some people believe that some of the writings of John the Apostle were anti-Gnostic writings, because the two or three key things that Gnostics believed, one is that, this is the important thing, you're saved by knowledge. You're saved by this secret wisdom that you get from any number of weird sources. That's one dogma. The other one is that basically all flesh is evil. That anything in the physical world is evil, but the spirit is good. And therefore, Jesus could not have become man, because he would never, the great Logos, which is what they called the supreme deity, could not have attained human form without losing its wonderfulness. And so they claim that instead of Jesus really being man, he just appeared to be a man. He was just like a ghost. He just sort of went through life down here on roller skates. And then when he was nailed to the cross, he wasn't really nailed to the cross. He just appeared to be nailing to the cross. And if you want to write this down, this is the heresy of Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. It comes from the Greek or Latin word docere, meaning to appear. So Christ wasn't really human. He was just a ghost. That is why when John wrote his gospel, and the very first verse, and the 14th verse of that gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word." And in Greek, that was logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became what? Flesh." Amen. And that was like a throwing down the gauntlet to these Gnostics, because he used the word flesh. In Greek, it's sarx, and it means really flesh. I mean meat. You know, because there's two words, soma and sarx, in Greek for flesh or for the body. And that is the fleshiest way of saying flesh. So he really was trying to make it crystal clear, even for these Bible-denying perverts, these Gnostics, that Jesus, that God, became flesh. And that's one of the cardinal foundations of the Christian faith to this day. So the other problem with the Gnostics is they believed that the God of the Bible was wicked and evil. Obviously, that's kind of a deal breaker if you want it to be considered orthodox. So these secret society type dudes have come down to us through the centuries in various forms. And Paul warned us about them. He wrote, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings," which is a perfect definition of Gnosticism, "and oppositions of science falsely so called." And that's Gnosticism. That's what he's talking about there. So the bottom line is that you're talking about here a major rival of Christianity, which has actually dribbled down through the centuries. It's never been anywhere near as popular as the faith of the apostles. But there's always been kind of these weird, creepy Gnostic people out on the fringes somewhere. And today, for example, we have the Mormons. They're a Gnostic religion. We have the Freemasons. They're a Gnostic religion. What do those two groups have in common? They both have secret rituals that in order to get into, you have to go through certain, you have to jump through certain hoops. Like in contrast, pretty much anybody can come in here and see one of your services, right? I mean, as long as they behave themselves, you know, they, you know, no matter who, you know, you'd even let, like, you know, an Archbishop of the Catholic Church come here and sit, wouldn't you? You know, you'd dust off a chair for him and, you know, make him comfy and let him get his ears burned off by the truth. Hallelujah. Whereas these groups, you can't just walk into a Masonic temple on Monday night. They won't let you in. You can't walk into a Mormon temple without a special card that proves you're worthy. So that's like what a Gnostic would be like today. And these Gnostics wanted to establish a beachhead in the New World right from the beginning. One of the things that these Masons and Gnostics and Rosicrucian types taught is that there is a science called megapolisomancy. Megapolisomancy. Don't ask me to spell it because my upper plate will fall out. But what it means is the magic of building great cities. The magic of building great cities. And they had this idea that if you build buildings in a certain way, they will attract demon spirits. Isn't that wonderful? And like, for example, pyramids, if you lop the top off them, are perfect receptacles for demons because they're a three-dimensional trapezoid. And if you make streets that are not right angles, in other words, if they're like this or whatever, they're perfect anchors for demon spirits, things like that. And of course, if you look at the map of Washington, D.C., our nation's capital, first of all, the whole city is not rectilinear. The angles are off. It's a giant rhombus, which if you're into geometry means it's kind of like a diamond in the card suit. You know, it's like this. And because of that, the whole city, according to this philosophy, is under a curse. And not only that, there's pentagrams in the streets. There's a big, giant, inverted pentagram in the streets of Washington, D.C. that's pointing right at the White House. There's a square and compass, which is a symbol of Freemasonry, that circumscribes the Capitol. I mean, we're talking some pretty deep stuff here. Then you wonder why we have trouble getting a decent president, amen? I mean, could you do well if you were sitting in the White House and this giant, you know, mile-and-a-half-long pentagram was pointed right at your, you know, head? Be a little hard unless you're really a strong, vibrant Christian. Another thing these people believe in is the idea of ley lines. Now, I don't know if you've heard of ley lines, but they're like these supposed lines of force that travel all over the United States and all over the world, and they all, some of them converge in certain places. Washington, D.C. is one such place. Another one is Sedona, Arizona. That's supposed to be a place of great spiritual power. You know, there's others, and in fact, it's a there's a reason why all the major cities of the colonial days are built on a straight line. Look at a map. You've got New York, Philadelphia, Boston, Baltimore, and Washington, D.C. You can draw a line through all of them, more or less. And that's because that's the way these ancient Gnostics wanted it. Also, Rosicrucians and the Freemasons believed that there was a single latitude, or longitude, I'm sorry, that was God's longitude. Now, you know what longitude is? That's the lines that go vertically on a map. Latitude is this way, longitude is this way, for those of you that might have forgotten your high school geography. And the 77th longitude is God's longitude, according to esoteric philosophy. And they knew that if they wanted to claim America, they would have to build the capital of America on the 77th longitude. And that's just what they did. Washington, D.C. is built right smack dab on that line of longitude. Okay, another beachhead they established was in Pennsylvania. There's a city there that's called Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And back in the 1700s, it was first settled by Rosicrucians. You can go there to this very day, and you will discover that there is what's called the Ephrata Cloister. And it's a set of old buildings that go back, you know, 300 years, some of them. And there is an ancient German mystical society, is how it's called. And they're also called Seventh-day Baptists. They will not admit nowadays that they were Rosicrucians, but all you have to do is read any history book and you will find out that they were, in fact, Rosicrucians. Now, why is that important? Well, because Francis Bacon was a Rosicrucian. He was the leading Rosicrucian in England at the time, and he was also an advisor to Queen Elizabeth I. So he was a very important person at that time. Now, the question becomes, it is often said that America started out as a Christian nation. And as you will see later, there's not as much truth in that as you'd like to think. Depends on how you define America, okay? But if that is indeed the case, why is it that all of our national iconography, all of our national symbols are pagan? For example, does anybody know what's on top of our nation's Capitol dome? A statue of the goddess Athena. Isn't that wonderful? The goddess of war and the goddess of wisdom from ancient Greece. Why, for example, is Washington's monument a giant phallic symbol? Because Washington was a Freemason. Many Bible scholars believe that the very same thing that we have built in our nation's capital is more or less what Nebuchadnezzar built in the book of Daniel, this great idol or image that everybody was supposed to bow down to, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. And yet we have thousands of supposedly Christian Americans every year going to the Washington Monument and going, ooh, you know. I mean, they don't actually bow down to it, but they're and I hate to tell you this, when I was 12 years old, my parents took me there, and I thought it would be a cool little macho thing to do as a young boy. I walked to the top of the Washington Monument. I tell you, my knees didn't recover for a week. Even that young, I mean, it was like, I felt like I remember going down, because it was a whole lot easier going down, amen, than it was going up. But my knees felt like rubber by the time I got back down to the bottom of the thing. In a way, I'm surprised my folks let me do it. But anyway, look at what we've got. Like, you look at our great seal. On one side, we have the eagle, which is actually a phoenix, which is the Egyptian symbol of immortality and eternal life. On the other side, we have a pyramid with the eye of Satan on top of it. I mean, I challenge you to find one thing in America that looks Christian, that's a symbol. You won't find it. In fact, here's what's interesting. Originally, they wanted the symbol of America, the Great Seal. You know what they wanted it to be? They wanted it to be an image of Moses standing on one side of the Red Sea and holding up his staff, and, you know, the waters all partying and everything, just like Charlton Heston, you know, and all of Israelite people coming over. But they rejected that. They said it was too Christian, which is really funny because it's, you know, Hebrew. But anyway, so instead we got this, you know, what Teddy Roosevelt called a dandified vulture. He referred to as the eagle as a dandified vulture. Anyway, so there's all of these little, and of course, even the Capitol dome. Like, do you know, is your state capitol a dome with two houses on either side of it? Like the nation's capital? Somebody know? Okay. Well, you'll be just blessed. They'll just bless your socks off to know that that represents a giant phallic symbol. And not only that, it's a basilica. Just like St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And if you may recall the other night, we talked about how the word basilica means place of the emperor Lucifer. And then you wonder why we have trouble with our governments. You know? And then, of course, there's the wonderful Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, you know, all that good stuff. How many of you realize it's a Masonic idol? Did you know that? It's a Masonic idol. And, you know, it's holding, because what happened was during the French Revolution, they desecrated and basically trashed Notre Dame Cathedral. Took out all the Catholic symbols, which is probably okay. Then they took a half-naked prostitute and enthroned her on the altar. And they put a crown on her head with seven spikes coming out of it. And they gave her a torch to hold. And they said, this is the light of reason. This is the light of Lucifer. And so when a French Freemason designed the Statue of Liberty as a gift to American Freemasons, it wasn't a gift to America. It was a gift to American Freemasons. But guess what? We taxpayers have to pay for its upkeep. And originally the Statue of Liberty was going to be topless. You know the French. Well, anyway, they decided that wouldn't play very well in Peoria, as they say, and so they put a toga on her. And so the Statue of Liberty we see today is supposed to be the goddess of liberty with the light of Lucifer in her hand. And in her other hand is what? A book. And engraved on the cover of that book is 1776. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? That's the year America was founded. No, it isn't. The United States was not founded until many years later in the Continental Congress. What was founded on 1776 was the Illuminati on May 1st. May 1st, 1776. Okay. So the question then becomes, why do we have all of these pagan symbols if we're such a wonderful Christian nation? Another thing you'll find out, if you look at the streets of Washington, D.C., is a great Masonic mystery. How many of you know what the 47th problem of Euclid is? Any mathematicians in here? Or geometry buffs? Don't feel bad. If I wasn't an ex-Mason, I wouldn't know what it was either. Euclid was a very famous mathematician. And he came up with this wonderful formula. You all probably had to learn it in high school. But I'm sure for some of you, high school is a few years away. You know, lost in the mist of time, like in my, you know, I barely remember high school anymore. So that's a good thing. Anyway, the point being is here's the 47th problem of Euclid. You take a right triangle. Now, what's a right triangle? It's a triangle where one of the sides and one of the sides only is a right angle. And the theorem is this. The sum of the square of the hypotenuse is the sum of the square of the other two sides. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind with its wonderfulness? You know, aren't you just blessed that you know that? Well, this is the kind of stuff geometry buffs just go ape over. But why is this important to Masons? Well, because there's symbolism there. There's always symbolism. And the idea is this, is that the upright part of the triangle symbolizes the god of Masonry. This part symbolizes the goddess of Masonry, the Great Mother, the Queen of Heaven. Okay? This part symbolizes their divine son, Tammuz. You remember Tammuz? Ezekiel chapter 8, all the women weeping for Tammuz. Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz, Isis, Osiris, Horus. Let's see, this would be Mary, this would be the baby Jesus, this would be the Holy Spirit. That's how they think. That's how they think. That's why the Gnostic secret society, the Mormon Church, teaches, you ready for this one? That God the Father came down and had sex with his daughter Mary to conceive baby Jesus. Is that blasphemous enough for you? Remember that the next time you see those pink-cheeked Mormon missionaries pedaling down the street in their bicycles. You know, you need to lasso them off their bikes and tell them they need to get saved. Anyhow, or else throw hot coffee on them, whichever comes first. Drive away the Mormon demons with anti-Mormon holy water. Because, you know, Mormons aren't allowed to drink coffee because they know it keeps the demons out. And hallelujah. Now, that isn't in the Bible, though. I made that one up. Okay. Now, all this weirdness was going on, but at the same time, as you know, good Christians were coming in. And they were setting up godly colonies. And we have people like the Puritans, the Nonconformists, the Baptists, and so on. And they wanted to worship as they chose. They escaped from the Church of England, most of them. And they wanted to worship according to the way they saw in the Holy Bible. Now, there was some disagreements among the colonies, but that's not unexpected. But most of them were pretty close to the Bible. And another example of how we've kind of been misled. A lot of people talk about Benjamin Franklin as this great giant of the Christian faith. And how he is one of our founding fathers, of course. And he was a real smart guy. I mean, he was smart enough to run out in an electrical storm with a kite and, you know, And he didn't discover electricity. Electricity discovered him. Amen. But anyway, and of course, he invented bifocals. He invented the Franklin desk. And he invented the post office. Is that a good thing? Anyway, he even invented the Saturday Evening Post. Did you know that? That Benjamin Franklin was the guy that invented that magazine? So anyway, he's presented as to our high school and grade school students as this great, you know, founding father. He was actually kind of a scoundrel. And when he was over in Europe, he liked the ladies. And he joined a thing called the Hellfire Club when he was in England. And that was a satanic secret society that was basically founded by a bunch of bored noblemen. It had great disdain for Christianity. Its motto was, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." Now, if that sounds familiar, and it might to one or two of you, that 150 years later became the motto of Satanist Aleister Crowley's religion, which he started in 1904. So anyway, Masonry was clearly at the helm of the American Revolution, and it was even more so at the helm of the French Revolution. The New Atlantis was coming into being more and more every day. Another example of this is that Thomas Jefferson, arguably one of the great intellects of the American Revolution, called Francis Bacon, who lived 150 years earlier, one of the great men of the last 1,000 years, if not the greatest man of the last 1,000 years. So they were reading his writings. And you know, maybe I didn't say this, I may have neglected it, Francis Bacon wrote a book called The New Atlantis, in which he claimed that America should be, you guessed it, the New Atlantis. And his writings influenced most of our founding fathers. He also was one of the leading proponents of modern masonry. So this guy just had his hand in everything. Now, in all these things, whenever you have a new religion start up, almost invariably you get an angel story. Got to have the angel, you know. Well, in this case, the angel came a few years before Francis Bacon. When Queen Elizabeth I was in prison, she was put in prison by Bloody Mary. And while she was in prison, she met another guy who was in prison. His name was Dr. John Dee. And he was a sorcerer and a mathematician and an astrologer. And he was in prison because he was an occultist. And he got to be great friends with the soon-to-be Queen Elizabeth. When Elizabeth assumed the throne a few years later, she made Dr. Dee one of her first counselors. So here you've got Queen Elizabeth, who of course is very highly regarded in history, and she did really do a great deal to expand the British Empire. But two of her counselors, one was an occultist, Dr. John Dee, and the other one was an occultist, Francis Bacon. So she was getting some interesting advice. Now this Dr. Dee became one of her leading spies. And he would travel abroad into the continent like France, you know, the Holy Roman Empire, etc. And he would send her these secret notes back. And you know how he signed these secret notes? 007. Yeah. That's where Ian Fleming got the idea for James Bond and his 007 number. Now, this D tapped into the powers of the beyond. He said he was contacting angels. And he came, and an angel came through whose name was Enoch. And then Enoch gave him this magical language and this magical system. He called his method angel magic, but most people thought he was practicing sorcery, and they were probably right. The angels told Dr. John Dee that the new world would be the new Atlantis. So see, even the angels were on the side of Sir Francis Kelly, Francis Bacon. And so he went on and tried to pursue that. Let's see, we can skip that part, I think. The other part that's of interest is that you've probably all heard of the Knights Templar and how they were disbanded by the Pope in the 1300s, a very high-level occult society, and basically the root from which both Rosicrucian and Freemasonry sprang. A lot of these Templar Knights fled to the farthest reaches of Christendom. And at this time, the farthest reaches of Christendom was Scotland. So they went up to Scotland, and you can find, dating back to the 13th century in Scotland, headstones with Masonic and Rosicrucian and Templar markings on them. So there's archaeological evidence, indeed, that the Knights Templar were in Scotland from like, you know, the 13th century forward. And one of the things they built while they were there was the Scottish Rite of modern-day masonry. Another thing they built while they were there was what's called Roslyn Chapel. And if you've heard of the Da Vinci Code, which I'm sure you've at least heard of it, that building figures very prominently. It's a small chapel. It was built by a Knight Templar named Sinclair, William Sinclair, in the 17th century near Edinburgh, Scotland. There is evidence from Roslyn Chapel that the Templars had been to the New World. Now, how is that? Well, there are carvings all over Roslyn Chapel, some of them older than Columbus's trip to the New World. And some of those carvings, guess what they show? Ears of corn in full bloom. There was no corn in Europe or in Africa at that time. So whoever did those carvings would have had to have been to the New World and seen what the Indians called maize. We call it, you know, corn. Okay, so that's how we know that the Knight Templars knew that there was, in fact, a New World. And that's how they were able to bankroll Columbus and get a pretty good handle on the fact that the New World was there and he would claim it for the Knights Templar and the Illuminati. Now, I'm going to take you a little deeper now. If you want to take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, need to get a little bit more of the Word of God in here. First Samuel 8. If you recall, at this time in history, Samuel had gotten old and he was trying to turn the government of Israel over to his sons. But his sons were a bunch of lowlifes. And they took bribes and just did not live up to the high calling to which they were called. So starting in verse 5 of chapter 8, and they said unto him, meaning Israel, the elders of Israel said unto Samuel, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. So see what was going on here? They wanted them to be like the nations. They wanted to be just like everybody else. Don't let us be too weird. If we're too peculiar, people will look at us funny. You know, we want to be just like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For I have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, meaning God, that I should not reign over them. So they basically said, we do not want a theocracy. Because a theocracy is just a big word that means God is running the country. We want to have a king. And of course, you all know what happened. They got the king, and the first king was a total loser. And then they got David, who was pretty darn good, except for a couple of little boo-boos here and there. And then we got this up-and-down thing of kings. Some of them were good, most of them were not. So, here's the deal. Let's look back at the very beginning of America, before it was the United States. All these different colonies were founded by almost all of them different religious groups. And how many of you realize that virtually every single colony, you know what the rules and the constitution of those colonies were? The Bible. In almost every colony except Maryland. Maryland was a Catholic colony. You know, Rome had to get its little pinky toe in there. But otherwise, all the colonies basically said the laws of God are our laws. And in almost all the colonies, you could not vote unless you were a professed Christian. You could not hold public office unless you were a professed Christian. You could not even own land unless you were a professed Christian. Now you might say, well, preacher, that's un-American. Well, no, it's un-United Statesian. It's not un-American, because that was America. for the first couple hundred years. Here's an example. 1639, the colony of New Haven, Connecticut, sets up its charter. And this is a direct quote. It says, "Scripture holds forth the perfect rule of law, and it shall be our law, and we shall have none other." That's pretty good. 1648, same thing, same colony. "Judicial laws of God through Moses are good for all matters, public or private." See, nowadays we like to say, oh, well, we believe what we like in private, but the Constitution is the law of the land. Like, you know, for example, don't you just love Eddie Kennedy, Teddy Kennedy, whatever they call him, you know, Mr. Blimp? And he, you know, he's Catholic. And he says, well, I am personally opposed to abortion, but yet I vote my people's wishes and they want to have it, you know. Yeah, right. I mean, the guy's a dork, to say the least. Anyway, de Tocqueville commented on this, the great philosopher and historian Alexis de Tocqueville. And he looked at these various colonies of America, and what amazed him, he said the churches were amazing enough. But he said really amazed him is the governments of these colonies. That he said they were just like the churches. That basically they would come into an area, the first thing they would do is build a church. They would elect elders of the church, and the elders would be the magistrates. And a magistrate is like a judge. And they ruled the colonies. That was it. And the laws of God were the laws of the colonies. For example, another colony, I forget which one, their preamble of their constitution quotes the first commandment. "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And if you do not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus Christ," was the death penalty. Now you say, that's not politically correct. They didn't have political correctness back then. McGuffey's Six Eclectic Reader. This was a primer, a history textbook. It said this of the colonies. Their government was entirely theocratic. That means God's governing. Theos means God, kratic means government. Like today we have a democracy. Demos means people, crassy means, that's pretty crass. No, I mean, you know, some people say it should be a demonocracy, because we're probably right now, this whole country is being run by demons, amen? Anyway, so you get the point. It was a theocracy. And this reader continues, "The code of laws was the Pentateuch." And that's just a fancy name for the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And the final sentence is this from McGuffey, "And God was their king." And God was their king. In the day we have King George the Bush, you know. I think we've gone down a little bit. What's funny is during the prelude to the American Revolution, one of the battle cries was, among many of the colonies, "No king but King Jesus." Amen. That's good preaching. But instead, we got what we have today. Something went wrong. Now, it is said by students of political science that all government basically stems from religion. All law stems from religion. Just like in the Bible, we say the Bible's laws come from God. Well, with the Constitution, where does the law come from? Where does it get its authority from? Because God is not mentioned in the Constitution. Jesus is not mentioned in the Constitution. The Bible is not mentioned in the Constitution. What are the first three words of the Constitution? Right, we the people. That's where it comes from. So instead of being a theocracy, America is a humocracy, a democracy, if you will. And we're going to see the problems of this very quickly. This is why you've all heard of Patrick Henry, right? Great American patriot, the guy who said, give me liberty, give me death, and a Bible-believing Christian to the core, amen? He would have nothing to do with the Constitution. He violently protested against it and refused to be a part of it, even though he was one of the great statesmen of the American Revolution at the time before. So think about that. Go to Habakkuk, the great prophet Habakkuk. A little hard to find his book because he believed brevity was the soul of wit. It's right there. I think it's right before Zephaniah. Yeah, there you go. Habakkuk, chapter 1, very beginning of the book. Little tiny book. If you went to Nahum, you went too far forward. The burden, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry out and thou wilt not hear? Can any of you relate to that? I mean, thinking for a moment nationally, we look at the way this country is going. I'm sure many of you are on your knees daily crying out for this country, for your local leaders, your state leaders, your judges, your national leaders. And you're saying, O Lord, how long shall I cry out and thou wilt not hear? That's what it seems like. Even cry out to thee of violence and thou wilt not save. We're more violent right now in this country than we've ever been in history. Yeah, we had the occasional gunslingers back in the 19th century and gunfights and stuff like that. But nothing like what we've got today in the cities. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are that that raise up strife and contention. Notice this verse. This is the key. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. Does that sound kind of like America today? The law is slacked, and judgment doth not go forth? I mean, what does it mean to be slacked? A lot of you I know in here are musicians, and you play like the violin or the piano or whatever. What happens if a violin string is slack? Do you get a note out of it? No, it's just like that. Same thing with the piano. If you loosen the piano string too far, it just blonk, blonk like that. Nothing. It's useless. And that's the trouble with the law. The law is slack because they gave up this law book in favor of a constitution, which is basically humanism. Think about this. Things keep getting worse in this country, and God does not seem to answer us. This is just like Habakkuk. You know, we all know 2 Chronicles 7:14. At least I hope we do. It's kind of a cliche almost among preachers. If my people which are called upon thy name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from my wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. That sounds just great. And many preachers, you know, they put that on their mastheads of their newsletters and they cry it out from the pulpit. But the trouble is, we've thrown God's laws out of the window in favor of man's laws. And so, you know, how can we humble ourselves and seek his face when, you know, we've thrown his laws out? Have things been getting better since the 1800s? I don't think so. Let's just look at an example of this. See, remember what I said, that a religion is a source of law. And if there's a change of law, the same political scientist says there's a change of religion. So when the 13 colonies of the United States of America became the United States of America, they deliberately closed this book and went to something else. So that means they in effect changed from going to the God of the Bible to the God of we the people. For example, Article 6, Section 2 of the Constitution says this: the Constitution is a supreme law of the land. You know what I say to that? How dare they? It isn't the supreme law of the land. This is the supreme law of the land, of every land. And we had this in America from the early 1600s right all the way up to the 1780s. We had this. But what happened is that people came into this government who were deists, who were Freemasons, who were Rosicrucians, and they subverted the whole process. And I might be kind of freaking some of you out here, and I apologize, but you'd look into this. I want to apologize to you for something else. I wrote in my Masonry book something which I have recently learned is a lie. I had a source, which I cited in my book, where Washington, George Washington, our first president, the father of our country, said that he had not been inside of a Masonic lodge in 30 years. And, you know, we've all heard the story about Washington, you know, and the cherry tree. I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the tree. Well, Washington did tell a lie, or at least he told a lie by misdirection, because what he meant was he had never been inside of a British lodge in 30 years. But there's plenty of evidence that he had been inside of American lodges. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence he wasn't a very good Christian, because he never talked about Jesus Christ publicly once. Did you know that? He talked about God. He loved to talk about providence. See, providence is a code word that the guy that's talking is either a Freemason or a deist or both. Now, what you might ask is a deist? Well, a deist comes from the Latin word Deo, which means God. A deist believes in God, but he believes God is the master watchmaker. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they would say it this way. They would say that the master watchmaker, he creates this beautiful timepiece, he winds it up, sets it on its way. He is so good, he doesn't have to tinker with that watch. It's going to run perfectly. And so he goes off and starts working on another watch. So they see God as having created the world, which is a great improvement over the evolutionists, but he just sort of sets it in motion and then walks away. So there's nobody up there to hear our prayers, because he's gone on to, you know, the next galaxy or something. That's basically what most of our founding fathers were, with some exceptions. John Adams was one. Patrick Henry was another. But most of them believed in deism. And when you think about it, Acts 5:29 says what? We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, let's just examine the Constitution for a moment. Obviously, I don't have time. It would probably take hours to look through the whole Constitution. But let's just look at the first part of it, the preamble. This is the part, I bet some of you probably never even read the Constitution all the way through. You know, if you did, for example, you might realize that our celebrated First Amendment is a violation of the First and Second Commandment. Did you ever think of that? Freedom of religion is a violation of the First and Second Commandment, because freedom of religion says you can worship any god you want. What does God say? I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And then he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Take that, Statue of Liberty. Take that, Washington Monument. Take that, goddess statue on top of the nation's capital. Anyway, here's the preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain. Notice that word. That's a religious word. Do ordain and establish the Constitution of the United States of America. Now, First of all, as we already pointed out, the source of this power is we the people. But notice this. It says in order to form a more perfect union. Now, what was it improving upon? It was improving upon a bunch of colonies where this was the rule of law. And what did it say in the 19th Psalm? The law of God is what? Perfect. How can you improve on perfection? Basically, you can take all the laws in the United States and the Congress has ever written, and there's shelves and shelves and shelves of them, and throw them all out the window. Because if they agree with this book, they're redundant. And if they don't agree with this book, they're blasphemous. Think about it. So how could something be more perfect than this? I mean, if God wanted to improve on this, he would do it. But he says this is perfect. He also says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. And it says in the New Testament, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he was good enough to be the God of the sixth... Okay, I'm sorry. No. And if he was good enough to be the God of the... I think we scared the baby there. good enough to be the God of the 1600s, he's good enough to be the God of the 21st century. Okay, moving along. To establish justice. That's the next clause. Do we have justice here today? I mean, when we've got, you know, the Ten Commandments being thrown in the river and you know, all kinds of ungodliness in the land. Abortion is legal. Baby murder is legal. And people are thrown in jail for preaching against homosexuality. You know, who is the source of justice? God. Over and over again, the Bible says that God is a source of justice. Deuteronomy 33:21, Psalm 89:14. I don't have time to read these, but go look them up. Jeremiah 23:5. God is a source of justice. So how can you have justice in your constitution when you've thrown God out of it? When the whole thing, which is many pages long, doesn't even mention God. Okay, the next clause. Ensure domestic tranquility. Oh yeah, we got that big time. We got spouse abuse on the rise. We got, you know, one woman in three is getting beaten up in her own home. We got the streets are a war zone. We've got kids hardly old enough to shave, driving up and down the street with automatic weapons, shooting each other in the inner cities. Oh yeah, we got great domestic tranquility, amen. See, this is the, you know, Jesus said what? By their fruits shall you know them. And look at the fruits of the Constitution. It started out great because it was running on a momentum of almost 200 years of incredible godliness. There was never in the history of Christianity a time such as existed in this country from the early 1600s until the late 1700s. It was absolutely unique. And that kind of momentum can carry a country forward for a good 50 to 75 years. But it started coming apart at the Civil War. I know your pastor's already enlightened you about all of that, I'm sure. So I won't even go into it. But we don't have domestic tranquility today. Whether you define it as within the home or outside of the home. Provide for the common defense. Wow, we're doing a good job of that, aren't we? We're letting in, you know, a bazillion aliens off our borders every year, some of whom could be terrorists. While we're off, you know, protecting South Korea and Germany, you know, I mean, so we're not doing a good job on that. Promote the general welfare. Oh, we got that down real good. You know, we started the war on poverty back in 1964. Since that time, we've spent more than $1 trillion helping the poor. And now we have four times more poor than we did in 1964. We started the great war on poverty back 44 years ago, and at that time, in a typical black family, 8 out of 10 children were born within marriage. Now 75% of black children are born outside of wedlock. And I hate to say it, but the numbers are rising fast for us white folk too. You know, we got more and more illegitimate children all the time. So we're not promoting the general welfare either. And then we've got to secure the blessings of liberty. Well, again, where does liberty come from? Well, James 1:25 and James 2:12 says the perfect law of liberty. And it's this book. It's not the Constitution. Because look at it this way. If the Constitution was perfect, why have we had to amend it 20-some times? If it's perfect, you don't have to amend it. You know? So anyway, do we have liberty today? I'll tell you this much. If you study the history books, they had liberty in the early 1700s. They had liberty in the late 1600s. Of course, they had slavery back then. And that wasn't biblical. Because if you look in the Bible, there are provisions for slavery, but you know what almost all the slaves were? They were people who had committed crimes. And they couldn't afford to pay back the money they stole or the sheep they stole or whatever. And so they had to work it off for the person who they stole it from. That's what almost all the slaves were, except for some that were like, you know, foreign prisoners of war. So today, look at how our liberties are being chiseled away. I mean, they started being chiseled away 150 years ago under the Civil War. And they've continued to be chiseled away. And it's not just chiseling anymore. We're having huge chunks blown out of our liberties since 9/11 by King George the Bush and all those people. So, you know, the question becomes, do the fruits of the Constitution show that we have succeeded? You know what's funny? Most of the items in the U.S. Constitution are also in the Constitution of Russia. Did you know that? Now, if the enemy can preach our sermons, I got to start worrying about our sermons. Think about that. And I had this quote, and I didn't know it was from the pastor informed me it was from that movie, The Patriot, with Mel Gibson, where he says this. He says, basically, are we going to trade one tyrant 3,000 miles away for 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away? How about that? I would just exhort you, and I know this is probably rattling for some of you, because we've all, and I'm included in this, have been taught that most of our founding fathers were mighty men of God, and that the Constitution is one step away from the Bible in terms of inspiration. Actually, if I had the time, I could show you where virtually every article of the Constitution goes against the Bible in some very clear way. But, you know, that's a huge job, which I don't have time for. But I would just tell you this. Think about it. What are you going to do when this election rolls around? Because it's a scriptural principle that if you elect, or if you will, vote for someone who is a Christ-denying individual, you are partaker of his sins. That's why Peter says, lay hands suddenly on no man. And I don't know anybody out there, with the possible exception of Ron Paul, who doesn't look like he's going to, you know, make it as far as being a nominee, unfortunately, who even comes close to that. So we need to pray for our country, and we need to restore the idea that this is our law, and that we have no king but King Jesus. That's a pretty good motto. I think I'm going to put that on a bumper sticker. You know, down with King George the Bush, up with King Jesus the Christ. Amen? Because, you know, he's going to come here pretty soon anyway and straighten the whole place out. But, you know, to delude ourselves into thinking that every 4 years we elect the same clowns or slightly different versions of the same clowns, and I say that in all Christian charity, to office, thinking, like, you know, the last time we had an openly born-again president. Who was it? It was Jimmy Carter. And the guy was a total moron as far as running the country goes. I mean, we never had a worse time in our lives. You know? So we really need to pray and ask God's wisdom and ask God to come down and send revival and send, you know, reverence once again for the Word of God and for Jesus Christ to this land. Because right now, most of what's wrong with it is because people are acting within the framework of the Constitution. The Constitution says you can believe anything you want. You know, and because of that, these liberal judges are running away with the country and saying you can be a homo, you can be a transgendered hoozy fratzel, I mean, whatever the heck that is. You can be a, you know, if you want to marry a dog, go ahead. You know, I mean, whatever. And I'm not talking about women. I'm talking about dogs. You know, I mean, in the literal sense. So we need to cry out and pray for our land. And I think we each prayerfully need to consider, you know, someone asked me a few days ago, well, who are you going to vote for? And I said, I think I'm going to write in King Jesus as a write-in candidate. And maybe if enough people do that, he'll come. Hallelujah. You know, I was like, well, gee, maybe people do like me down there in that country, you know, and maybe he'll finally crack the skies. Hallelujah. So anyhow, shall we pray? Father God, we're grateful for the liberties we do still enjoy in this land, and that we can come up here and talk about the Bible and about the truths of history. And I just pray that you would give these precious people, who I know they love you, they love your word, I pray, Father, that you would give them wisdom about how to proceed as citizens of this country and, as more importantly, citizens of your kingdom. Because we are really citizens of a heavenly kingdom far before we're citizens of any earthly realm. And please give us wisdom about how to proceed, what to do as concerned citizens. We don't know what to do anymore. And when we are in that position, we have to cry out to you and say, Father, come. Father, hear us. Father, save us. And we mean that in every possible sense of the word. We need you, Lord. We need your wisdom. We need your power. We need your guidance. And we ask for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, thank you.